I am in Ezra chapter 10 this morning. We're going to finish Ezra. And if you're here for the first time or a first time or two, we've been working our way through Ezra, and we will go into Nehemiah. But next week, I want to do one message on the conscience. There were 113 people who chose to violate their 113 men who chose to violate their conscience and do what they desired. And so I want us to talk about the conscience and how God uses it in our hearts and in our lives. But to this morning, we're going to look at the messiness of sin. And to be honest with you, this book, as Linda Claxton mentioned to me, is one of the saddest endings that you could ever imagine. All right? We're going to look at sin, and we're going to look at how messy it gets. It always makes things messy. Listen to some of these examples from Scripture. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating from the tree that was forbidden, and they plunged the world into a sin curse that lasts even unto today, that is only broken by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin gets messy, and look how far it's stretched. To protect himself, his words at least, Adam told King Abimelech, the king of Gerar, that Sarah, his wife, was his sister. The king took her. God spoke to him in a dream and told Abimelech, if you touch her, you're a dead man. And that's pretty significant. Not only that, Genesis 20 tells us God had shut the womb of the women in Abimelech's household because of Sarah, because of Sarah being taken by him. Abraham's sin got messy, and it affected other people. David didn't go to war when kings usually did, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it resulted in his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He ultimately had her husband sent to the front line so he would be killed, and the child died. Sin is messy. 2 Samuel chapter 14, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." That's a pretty significant price for sin, isn't it? Satan stood against Israel and enticed David on another occasion to number Israel, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. His men advised him not to do that. He did it anyway. And 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 14 says that it cost them 70,000 men's lives because he chose to number his people. David lifted his eyes, saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." Sin's messiness affected 70,000 men and 70,000 families. Jonah disobeyed God by going in the opposite direction of Nineveh, where he was sent to by God, and he got swallowed by a big fish as a result of it. That would be messy. The woman caught in adultery during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus told her she had already had five husbands. Her lifestyle subjected her to public shame, even stoning, only to be broken by our Lord and his word. Judas betrayed his Lord with a kiss, took his own life because of the internal agony that he was experiencing. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and it cost them their lives. Those are just a few examples from Scripture of the messiness of sin. And it doesn't always turn out pretty with a nice story. And I'm sure that if we gave a testimony and passed a microphone around, some of us could give examples in our own lives, the lives of those that we love, of the messiness of sin. There can be a tendency, I have found, among followers of Christ, genuine followers, to think, if I confess my sin, God will forgive me, and he does, period. But they also think sometimes, and sometimes I do too, that then everything is going to be okay. It wasn't okay in Abraham and Abimelech's life. It wasn't okay in David's life. It wasn't okay in the 70,000 men who died. Jonah, from the inside of a fish, would have said it's not okay. It's true that Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. That's true. And as a believer, when I recognize before the Lord, and I believe I'm already forgiven past, present, future, but there needs to be a communion that's constant before the Lord, and so there's a confession time, and it ought to be more often than not, likely. And I am cleansed of all my sin and cleansed of all unrighteousness. But there are other biblical principles that sometimes, I'm not sure what to say here. There's another biblical principle that sometimes or oftentimes or always, and I'm really not sure what to say, but there's another biblical principle that's at work also. And this is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. All this is an introduction. I got a really long introduction and a really short message, okay? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, to believers in the churches in Galatia, a region, the Spirit of God had Paul communicate this: do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived, God is not sneered at. He's not made fun of. God isn't going to be tricked, okay? Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. This isn't given to unbelievers. This is given to believers in the churches of Galatia. Whatever you sow, that is what you're going to reap as well. All right? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also so reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He renders to each one according to his deeds. And we could find several scriptures that verify this. Psalm 62, verse 12 is what I use. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 also. God renders to each one according to his deeds. So if I, as a follower of Christ, pastor, not pastor, ministry leader, deacon, just a faithful servant in the home, choose to walk my Christian life sowing to my flesh, I'm going to reap from the flesh the benefits of it or the detriment of it. If I'm sowing to the Spirit, then I'll reap the benefits of that. Do I live for me or am I living for God? That's the bottom line. Or do I know that I should live for God, so I tell myself that I am, when the reality is there's this constant conviction from the Spirit of God that I'm living for Jerry. And I might even tell others that I'm living for God and be quick to say that I'm a Christian, that I'm a believer, but in my heart I recognize that I'm living for me, for my flesh, for my pleasure, for my enjoyments. Eliphaz, if you remember from the book of Job, Eliphaz had a unique and wise observation. His application wasn't very good to Job. He thought this should apply to Job, but this is what Eliphaz said in Job chapter 4, verse 8. Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. It's the same scripture, isn't it? Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, Eliphaz thought that Job had done something wrong, and that's why he was going through all the suffering. The reality in Job's situation was that Satan had approached God and said, just give me the opportunity to destroy your man. And he said, you can take everything but his life. And so Job hadn't done anything wrong there. But Eliphaz said, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Sin is messy. We reap what we sow, but there's another truth, and that's a significant truth also. God is merciful. Aren't we thankful for His mercy? Amen? If all we had was a law, we've sinned message, and there's no mercy or no kindness or no body and blood that's been shed for us, we would be of all men most despised. God's mercy, for which I hope everyone in here is grateful. His loving kindness, His many times of not giving me and not giving you what we deserve. At other times, he allows us to learn critical spiritual lessons by reaping what we sow. So when I reap what I sow, a biblical principle is being fulfilled. And I can be a believer sowing to my flesh and not the spirit and reap what I sow. And there are times when I don't reap absolutely what I sow because of the mercy of God, because God is merciful. By God, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Two strong words. He's rich in mercy, and it's his great love with which he's loved us. I'd like to suggest that you and I as believers cannot demand God's mercy from him. It is his as God to extend as he chooses. Nor can we manipulate God into giving me his mercy. Nor can we work ourselves up into believing him for an application of his mercy. Nor can we systematically organize verses on his mercy, compelling him to give it to us, unless he chooses to distribute his mercy to me. And I stand before you as one who has, just because of God's kindness, received much mercy from the Lord. And I'm sure that you understand that as well. Sometimes he distributes his mercy in a general way. There are other times when he distributes his mercy in a very specific way to a very specific situation, a very specific person. In a general way, that Ephesians 2 passage says, but God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's God's working. He distributed his mercy. That's in a general way. Now, that doesn't mean in a general way so that everybody in the world that walks in the world has been made alive in Christ, but for those who have called upon the name of the Lord, received the gift of faith that God has given, believed on him, he's distributed his mercy, and we're alive together with Christ. That's an application or an illustration of his mercy in a general way. At other times, he distributes his mercy in very specific circumstances, like the woman who had had five husbands who was about to be stoned. Really, they were trying to trick Jesus. Jesus extended his mercy to that woman. Or like the women of Abimelech's house, when Abraham said, Sarah is my sister, God closed the womb of all of the women in his house under his responsibility. And when he didn't touch Sarah, and it's interesting to note that God tells Abimelech, you didn't touch her because I didn't let you touch her, then he opens the womb. And so he gives that mercy in a very specific situation there. Or like the restoration of Jonah after he had repented. But I don't think we can demand it in similar or equal situations. It's God's mercy to distribute just like he chooses. And just because he gave it to the woman at the well doesn't mean that he's going to give it to a prostitute today that has had five or six men. That doesn't mean that he does. He might. He gets to do that. But I can't manipulate Scripture to make him give out his mercy, even though I might want to think that I can. I don't think we can demand it in similar situations. Ananias and Sapphira lied and died. Have you ever lied as a follower of Christ? And yet, you're here before us today. I hope nobody dies before we finish the service. That was a joke. We don't have the position of being the distributors of God's mercy. It is his and his alone to give. And that's why 1 John says this, as many, especially pertaining to salvation, as many as received him, to them he gave, as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, those who are born not of blood, just because they're my bloodline, not of the will of flesh, just because I really, really want it, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God's mercy. He's the distributor. And aren't we glad that he does all things right and good? Let's just be careful that we don't seek to distribute his mercy where we have no ability to do so. It's true that God is a distributor of mercy for salvation. It's also true that God gets to define and distribute his mercy as he wills in the lives of followers. With that said, I want us to look at a very complex situation in Ezra chapter 10 that results in a very messy outcome because of sin. The book just ends very sadly. And Scripture doesn't provide a happy ending for Ezra. Now, it's true that Ezra and Nehemiah are two different books in our Bibles. In the Hebrew Bible, is Ezra and Nehemiah, Esdras, and the two books run together. But from the end of this story of Ezra, they begin the story of Nehemiah. Let me give you the answer before we even have the question, how should I live in light of the passage of Scripture that we're going to read? And this is the answer. Sow to the Spirit. Don't sow to the flesh. Live for God. It isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's about Jesus paid the cost of my salvation. He is my Lord and my Master, and I am His follower. And that should be the bent of my life, that I live for Him. And there needs to be a mortification, a death to self, so that I live to the Spirit. Grow in grace and knowledge, another way of saying it from Peter. Be careful to be found in Him, not just for salvation, but in everything in life. That's a long intro to a kind of a short message. 2 weeks ago, we emphasized the need to guard our hearts. And that was because we were in Ezra 9. It was shortly after the arrival of the wave of exiles that Ezra had led to Jerusalem. They had arrived, they completed some necessary tasks, sacrificed, they'd worshiped. And then some of the leaders approached Ezra with the news that some among them, of the exiles, 113 specifically are named in Ezra chapter 10, had intermarried with foreign wives. And the reason that was not a good thing is because they had been forbidden to intermarry with these foreign women because they worshipped false gods, and they would draw them down into worshiping of false gods as well. Chapter 9, verse 1 says this, "They had not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men had been foremost." So it wasn't just the people in the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but it was the high priest's family and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers. And then as well, there were those among those two tribes. And sometimes it's good to remember that in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see specifically Judah and Benjamin, and sometimes they're referred to as Israel, but that's not with the 10 northern tribes. It's just those two tribes, maybe a mingling of a few. We looked at some specific examples. We looked at Solomon, who had intermarried. We could have looked at Samson, who intermarried, and it cost him also. While they might have been in absolute love with the women that they were with, it was a forbidden love. It was don't marry, don't give your sons, don't take wives from these. Everyone, it says in verse 4, who trembled at the word of the God of Israel, chapter 9, verse 4, gathered around Ezra, and the rest of chapter 9 of Ezra was his significant prayer of brokenness. We're in chapter 10 now. Chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." So it wasn't just him who was broken about this. And those others that lived there and saw this intermingling with those that had been forbidden were broken about it as well. They just needed somebody to lead the charge. They wept bitterly, both men, women, and children. Verse 2, "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land.'" And notice again, not Ezra didn't do this, and neither does Shechaniah. He doesn't point his finger at the 113 men that had done this. He says, "We." There was a collectiveness there. It isn't just that they did that and they should be punished. That wasn't the issue there. There was a collective brokenness as a result of it. But even now, Shechaniah says, "There is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord." And when he says my Lord, he's not referring to the Lord Jesus. He's referring to Ezra, a small L. "Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our Lord, and let it be done according to the law." Can you see how sin is going to get a little bit messy? What they're saying and suggesting here, and sometimes it's said that Ezra did this. Ezra really had it brought to him, and then he led the charge in it. But they're gonna put away their wives and their children. The messiness of sin. Because Abraham lied to Abimelech, and Abimelech took Sarah, it almost cost Abimelech his life. You touch her, and you're a dead man. And God closed all the wombs of the women in Abimelech's house. Because David numbered the children of Israel, it cost them 70,000 men's lives and all of the families that were affected because of the sin of him numbering Israel. Satan had tempted him towards pride. Hey, look at me, and look at all that I've done, and look at how great our nation is. And so they're suggesting that they be put away. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. And notice here that there's a threefold agreement, if you will, or a threefold witness. It's according to the counsel of my Lord, Ezra. You need to agree with this and lead the charge in this. And those who tremble at the commandment of God, the men, the women, and the children. And so they were saying, we're one in this with you, and let it be done according to the law. So it wasn't just somebody's idea, and they said it in some sort of a little meeting, and then the next thing you know, they're voting on it, and it all goes forward. This was a group decision. Then Shechaniah added, verse 4, arise, for this is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. And I found it really interesting that Shechaniah is being used of the Lord, if you will, to prop up Ezra. Because we think of Ezra the priest and this guy who led this great wave of people from Babylonia all the way back to Jerusalem as this great leader. But he is so broken before the Lord because of the sin of the people, and he identifies with it. We, Israel, have sinned greatly before you. You see that in his prayer in chapter 9, that God brings Shechaniah along to prop Ezra up. And says, listen, this is what we need to do, and you need to agree with it, and we need to agree with it, and it needs to be in accordance with the law as well. God does that. Sometimes we get so broken or so hurt or so discouraged that he'll bring someone else along. When life has overwhelmed us, maybe our bad choice, maybe the bad choice of someone else, God brings somebody alongside us to prop us up for the task that he has for us. And I think that's why we find a scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that speaks to this. He says this, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Those who are unruly among you, you have a responsibility to go to them, not to send somebody else. You have a responsibility to go to them and warn them. You're being unruly before the Lord. This isn't wise. It isn't that I'm better than you are and you're not as good as me. This isn't wise before God. He says, warn them who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, those that are just so discouraged and so downtrodden. I think here Ezra would have fit in the faint-hearted. He says, comfort the faint-hearted. And so there are some in the body, because of what they're going through in life or what the situation is around them, they just need somebody to come along and put their arm around them, if you will, and just kind of hold them up and help remind them of who they are in the Lord. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Well, back in Ezra, verse 5, Ezra arose, made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said, and so they took an oath. So he drove it home to, let's give our word on what we're saying here so that when difficult days come, we're able to look back and say, this is the oath, this is the vow, this is the word that I gave to my God. Verse 6. Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And so just because Eliashib had come to him and said, this is what we need to do, it didn't make him less broken. He continued on that night. This is the action that was taken in verse 7. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 7. A proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. Now think about what was just said. A proclamation was made to everyone in the area, not just Jerusalem, but in the country, everyone that was there that had returned as an exile from Babylonia, that they were to come to Jerusalem. And if anyone did not come within 3 days, By order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. That is strong. The proclamation was, come to Jerusalem, do it within 3 days, and if you don't, we're going to take your property, and you are no longer going to belong to us as a people. This was by order of the officials and the elders. Verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. They did it. They recognized that it was significant. They didn't want to give up their property. We take this for how it's supposed to be given. We complain because there are some wanting us to take a shot or not take a shot. What he said is, if you don't come to Jerusalem within 3 days, we're taking your property and you are no longer going to be identified with our nation. That's pretty strong. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. Ezra left Babylon, just to put this in time perspective, Ezra left Babylon on the first day of the first month. We find that in chapter 7, verse 9. He came to Jerusalem on the fifth month, first day of the fifth month, chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 3. Now it's the ninth month on the 20th day. So there's a lot going on within this year. Then all of the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling. Trembling for two reasons. One is, I think they already knew what was going to be addressed, that it was going to be those who are among us that have married foreign forbidden wives, as well as it was raining really hard and it was cold. And it appears they already knew what the matter was at hand. Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, I am so sorry to have to get you out here in this bad weather. He didn't say that. Or, I know this is inconvenient, but this is really important. Or, what he said was to the tone that was already set, come within 3 days or lose your property and your national identity. Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith, married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. He is not wishy-washy here. There is a strong word that's being given here. He said plainly to them, sin has entered into our ranks. It has increased our guilt, the guilt of Israel before God. And it's because you've broken faith and married foreign wives. And he instructs them in the remedy. Make confession, do his will, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from their foreign wives and from the foreign wives. And so he even went so far as to tell them, this is what the will of the Lord is. Do you remember how he can do that? Because it was the people that had agreed, it was him that had agreed, and it was in agreement with the law of God as well. There was a threefold witness of what was going on. This is the response of the assembly. The assembly at those words of Ezra said this, they answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. And they owned their sin and they recognized their failure. Aren't people interesting? Aren't you and I interesting? It's easy to point our finger at Ezra or to point our finger at the 113 men who had married foreign wives. But it's interesting that somebody had to come to them and say something to them before they owned it. That happened with the woman at the well also, didn't it? It happened with David. It was Nathan who came to him. It happened with Peter when Paul had to confront him about withdrawing from the Gentiles when the Jews would come and they were present. It seems to be the need of the spirit of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Don't go and just confront. That's not the goal. That's not the end desire. You go and seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But it's interesting that somebody had to say, this is what you've done. And we think that we can get away with things until somebody says, this is what you've done. I want us to know, young people, old people, all the people, God knows what you're looking at on your phones. He knows your password, okay? He has access to all that stuff. And it doesn't mean to be me or you to me that says, I know what you've done. I know what you're looking at. God knows. Amen? And we need to live in light of that. Well, somebody came to them and They recognize it. They said, it is so. We must do as you have said. But then they offered something. The people are many, and it's a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for a day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. And so they owned it. They said, that's true. We've greatly transgressed in this matter. It's going to take more than just a day or two. We can't resolve this standing out here in the rain. Ezra was a reasonable man, besides pulling out his hair and plucking his beard. Ezra was a reasonable man, and he said to them, they offered an appeal. They didn't deny culpability. They suggested practical steps in dealing with their sin. Verse 14 says this, let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. And I think it's very interesting, and we really don't know the motive, or and I'm going to suggest that we don't not that I'm not really sure of what it applies to, but verse 15 says this, only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. I'm not sure. When I first read that, I thought that they were not supporting the idea of putting away your wives and your children, the foreign women and that had caused them their sin. I'm wondering, though, if these four men didn't want to take care of it just right then. It isn't, let's just take care of it in a little while and let's get to it in a diligent manner. Let's just deal with it right then. But they didn't agree in that matter. Significant enough that it was mentioned. Verse 16. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. So on the first day of the 10th month, this is about 25 days later, they sat down with the leaders of the tribes and their elders, and they examined it. Verse 17, by the first day of the first month, it took them about 60 days. By the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. This is the picture. I live in this particular area, and I go before these leaders and tell them who my wife is. And someone else goes before these leaders and tells them who his wife is. And someone else goes before these leaders. They weren't leaving any room for unrepentance, and it took them about 60 days to do it. And they found 113 names of those who had violated. Sin gets really messy. I'm in Ezra. I wanted to turn there. I'm not going to read all of the names, but I wanted to read a few things. Verse 18, now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, and he lists some names, and then it says of them that they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offerings was a ram of the flock and of the guild. And then in verse 23, it affected the Levites as well. That was the high priest's family. It affected the Levites as well, those who gave service to the house of God, and names are mentioned. Verse 24, it affected the singers, just one there, also the gatekeepers, and then and all of Israel and the sons of, and then he begins to name the names as well. And I think that this was an accountability issue requiring repentance so that God would turn his wrath away from them. I don't think that. I know that. It wasn't just a look what you've done. I haven't done that. I'm better than you. That wasn't the goal here. But look at the very last verse of this particular book. All of these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. So what's being committed to here is 113 men are putting off their foreign wives and the children that were born to them by those foreign wives. I don't know that they were polygamous at this particular time. Everyone around them was, and so it could be that this is one of other wives also. But think of the messiness that's being created here because of the sin of these men. These women are being put off. Who's going to care for them? Was it their responsibility? And we don't know. It doesn't say. Did they continue to financially support the wives and their children? Can you hear the child say, Dad, why are you doing this? Look at the messiness of what sin is. And it doesn't end with a pretty picture. You ever watched, and I'm thankful that the Christian movies that we see these days are of a better quality technologically, and some of them are kind of fun and interesting and good to watch, encouraging. But have you ever noticed that at the end of the movie, everything ends happily ever after? It does not always end happily ever after. Sin is messy. We reap what we sow. But let's not forget that God is the one who can extend mercy, either in general or specifically, as he chooses. I can't manipulate him to extend mercy to one of these families, but he might choose to do so. It's his to do. He's the God. He's God. He's all powerful. He gets to extend the mercy. But we can't demand it from him or manipulate some phrase of some verse or try and organize them in such a way that I appease my conscience, that I can walk a little better and think that I'm okay. If God chooses to extend mercy, it's his choice to extend mercy. What a sad ending. What about these women? Who cared for them? We're not told. Were they allowed to go back to their families? It's messy. It's very messy. And it doesn't end happily. You might think, well, that's because it's the Old Testament. Well, Ananias and Sapphira are in the New Testament, and their story didn't end very happily. Judas is in the New Testament. His story didn't end very happily. Demas, if you remember him from some of Paul's epistles, there are three or four places that Demas is spoken of as a co-worker and a brother and somebody that's an encourager. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said that he loved this present world and departed from him rather than continuing on. It doesn't always end happy. We can't demand mercy from God. We might cry out and hope that he gives it, but we can't. This is what we know. Sin is messy, and it creates messes. We know the biblical principle of reaping what we sow. We're told that God is rich in mercy, and he distributes it as he wills. And so let me just end with this. So what can we take away from this story that doesn't have a happy ending? And I think Galatians helps us. Sow to the Spirit and reap accordingly. Don't sow to the flesh. Even as a follower and a believer of Jesus Christ, I can walk my life saying, I'm a Christian, I believe Jesus, and sow to the flesh, and I'm going to reap to the flesh as well. You're going to reap what you sow. And then we recognize that God also has mercy. Sow to the Spirit, and reap accordingly. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live as though you will give an account for deeds done in the body. In the body of Christ. Do you know why we should live as though we are going to give an account for deeds done in the body? Because we're going to give an account for deeds done in the body. Today, and yesterday, and tomorrow, and the next day, we're going to give an account. And so we want to live with a holy separation unto the Lord. I think that that's why he gave the Lord's Supper to his followers. He wants us to recognize that we are separated for him. Let's live in light of it. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Thank you for the sober reminder of those in Judah and Benjamin who during Ezra's day had chosen not to honor you. Father, I pray that we wouldn't find ourselves there, but if we do, we thank you that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin and all unrighteousness. We're thankful for that. I pray, Lord, as those who are your followers, that we would be extremely careful not to pretend that we can distribute your mercy, that we would allow you to be God and distribute it as you care. We thank you that we have life in Jesus and ask that you would give us a holy understanding of how we should be separated unto you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. It could be that while we're reading about the sin of these people in the book of Ezra, that God is dealing with you in a particular way. The altar is open. It's between you and him. Who cares what other people think if it's between you and God? And if he calls you to come and do business with him and to pray at the altar or to seek me out or someone else to pray with as well, I want to encourage you to do what it is that God encourages you to do.